thank you for that gracious introduction and gracious reception. I speak on behalf of my brother Bob Mumford, as well as myself, when I say that we want to thank the brothers to whom we have come and who are the doors through which we are coming to you. We want to thank them for their love, their kindness, and for your responsiveness to our coming. The brethren very graciously released Brother Bob tonight, and he's on some more kingdom business in the area that is not unrelated to what is going on among you. So I don't want you to feel that what Bob is doing tonight is taking a holiday at your expense, because he is laboring and laboring in your interests as well as the interests of the kingdom of God. I believe God gave me a word today for you tonight. My only concern is that I may have utterance and that I may speak this word to your profit and to the glory of God. And the days of preaching sermons to be impressive and to sell oneself as a pulpiteer are gone. The hour is serious. The demands of a decaying world are pressing in upon the people that have the answers and up until now have not provided them. And the reason that we are seeing the emergence of some of the emphases that are accepted here tonight is that God is answering the need of a world that He still loves, because the perpetual proof of God's love for the world is the cross of our Lord Jesus. God's never stopped loving the world. We have. We've copped out in paying our debt to the world. We've become introverted, protective, getting ourselves saved and sanctified and ready to go to heaven. And almost subconsciously, engaging in a little satisfaction that all those wicked people out there are going to hell, when all the time we should be sharing our Father's love concern for a world to which He gave the best He had, when He plucked from His bosom the darling of His heart and thrust him down into the place of death, and with Him freely gave us all things. What God is doing across the world, and I'm not speaking now just from newspaper reports because I've been in a good part of it, what is happening across the world is an emerging sense of the urgency and the significance of the hour in which we live and the necessity for us as God's people to grow up and stop playing games and stop engaging in self-service and get on with the job of becoming the redeemed community that is designed to present the Redeemer. God's highest form of reaching the world is through community. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that Thou hast sent me. I'm not downgrading the burning heart of the personal soul winner and the tract distributor and all of these things. I'm not downgrading that. I'm only saying that the good can become the enemy of the better, and the better can become the enemy of the best. And if we stop short of God's ultimate, we have defuse the bomb that is designed to explode, to attract the attention of the world. It's good for you and me as individuals to be passionately involved in a concern for people. But we can't do it single-handed, nor were we ever asked to. In the New Testament, when people were converted, they were not converted on a single relationship to Christ. They were added daily to the church. They become members of the redeemed community, and that redeemed community became the reproductive unit in the geographical area. And what God is saying to you tonight is that you can't do it individually, and God is bringing you in to a community relational situation so that the ultimate form of evangelism, the ultimate way of reaching the world, can be realized by bringing us into such community that the world can see an alternate society and a counterculture, and they can say, that's what we're looking for. The word church was born quite properly in the lips of our Lord, and the first two occurrences of it in the New Testament are in Matthew's Gospel, and I want to talk about it tonight. I don't have any notes. I'm not boasting about that. I just want to talk to you out of my heart from these two passages and try to say to you what I feel God has been laying on my heart all day. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, son Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now let's take a look at that. J.B. Phillips wrote a book some years ago entitled, "Your God is Too Small." And I believe that a book could be written entitled, "Your Vision is Too Limited." We heard in the prayer tonight, a prayer embracing the earth. To some of us, that went right over our heads, 10 feet over our head. We don't think of the earth. We don't think of the nation. We don't think of our community. Next door neighbor, perhaps, or the fellow we work with. But we don't have the vision that Christ had when he came and tasted death for every man and died for the world. God is a world person. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. God is concerned with humanity. And in reaching humanity, he has a plan. His plan is not me. His plan is not you. His plan is us. His plan is not the individual, it's the corporate. It's not the one, it's the community. It is all of us functioning together in a lifestyle that is like heaven's lifestyle. We are to be outposts of heaven. We are to be projections of heavenly life in relationship. We've been praying it for 2,000 years. Thy will be done in earth as it is in Rome, in Washington, in heaven. You say, that's too ambitious. I don't know about it being ambitious. That's the way the Lord taught us to pray. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Bishop Hooker says that order is heaven's first law. Do you imagine insurrection in heaven and upset in heaven? Can you imagine division in heaven? Can you imagine angels vying with one another for position in heaven? Can you imagine archangels jockeying for favor? Heaven is run with divine order, and God's intention is to transmit that order into the redeemed community here in the earth so that man can see heaven operating through redeemed mortals. That's what this whole business of relationship and discipleship and submission is all about. God wants to establish in the earth a people who understand the order of heaven and can offer a world that is torn, that has run out of options, that is because of its permissiveness going 27 directions to nowhere, to offer them a cohesive alternative to their destructive fragmentation. God is restoring the original. Because in this last hour, we're going to have the greatest revival the world has ever known. With a world well stocked with people, the stage is set for God to demonstrate His glory and vindicate His Son. But He's going to do it through mortal men. Not angels or archangels or glorified saints. He's going to do it through knock-kneed, hammer-down, squeegeed, sawed-off, pigeon-toed, lop-eared, buck-toothed, bald-headed people. Going to do it through mortals. One of the things we find so hard to believe is that God can do it through us. As if some demigod comes from Australia or from France or from somewhere, that has a sort of an aura about it. They come from it. But God can't use my husband or my wife or somebody living here. Well, whoever God uses lives somewhere. Just like you. Elijah was a man of like passion. And when you look into the face of your husband, your wife, that young man or young woman, you are looking into the face of a potential apostle or prophet. You are looking into the face of God's representation in the earth. God's not going to use another species. He's going to use this species. That's why He saved you and baptized you with the Holy Spirit and brought you into relationship, because He's going to use us in a community demonstration of heaven in the earth. I will build my church. I will build my church. Now, we always put the emphasis on church, but the emphasis should be on my, once you understand the meaning of church. I will build my church. And my stands in contradistinction to somebody else's church. But let's look at the word church first. He chose an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word ekklesia. And it's the word that is used in the Old Testament some 70 times to translate the Hebrew word for congregation. If you go to the Greek Old Testament and you come on the word congregation, it's church. It's ekklesia. Jesus said, I will build my congregation. Why my congregation? Because there had been another congregation that had been built. And that other congregation is referred to in the Acts of the Apostles as the church in the wilderness. And the one who was at the head of that congregation was Moses. And Moses and Jesus stand in contrast to one another as the leaders of two congregations. And in the book of Hebrews, we read that Moses was servant over God's house, but Christ is son over the house. Now, what was Jesus saying? I'm going to take a shortcut to this point. Jesus said, I will build my congregation. Moses had his, I'm going to build mine. Now, the reason for that is what follows. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said, my congregation will be different to Moses' congregation because the gates of hell prevailed against Moses' congregation, but the gates of hell will not prevail against my congregation. Moses' congregation failed. My congregation will succeed. Now, to show our mentality historically, we have usually interpreted this something like this. I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't be able to get at it or hurt it. And we've interpreted it defensively. I'm a Christian, and I'm in the church, and the devil can't get at me because Jesus said so. But that isn't, I think, what is intended here. I think the Berkeley version gives us the intent of the passage. And the gates of hell shall not hold out against her. He said, I will build my church, and my church is going to be so powerfully equipped that it will destroy all of the plans and purposes of hell, and it will kick the gates of hell in. Have you ever been attacked by a gate? Have you ever had a gate jump off its hinges and chase you down the street? Have you ever had trouble opening a gate? Ah, that's a different thing. So then what is Jesus saying? I will build my congregation, and the gates of hell, keeping it literal for the moment, the gates of hell will not be able to stand the onslaught of my people. My congregation is going to be so powerfully equipped that it will break hell's gates in and destroy Satan's plans and machinations and establish my Father's glory where it belongs, in the earth which is His and which He planted and planned for His people. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, symbolically, gates stand for authority. In the Old Testament, we read about the elders sitting in the gates. The gates were the place where they arbitrated legal problems. They made city decisions. The gates are the place of authority. Now, please hear me on this, because it's terribly important that your vision be expanded and that you understand tonight that God is not getting you ready to be a happy little group waiting at the bus station for something to whisk you out of the world. This has paralyzed the purposes of God. This idea that we're a holy club and that we're down here enduring until such time as we can get out of the whole messy business. This has been one of the most paralyzing errors that has ever struck the church. You are not intended to be huddled up in a little holy club waiting to be whisked out. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus took you out of the world, took the world out of you, and then says, get back into the world and sow the kingdom of God until the flag of God's kingdom flies over the parliament buildings of every nation under the sun, and the isles of the sea echo back the triumphs of the cross, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. God didn't say He's going to get you out of the mess. He said He's going to send you into it to clean it up. What do you think 1 Timothy 2 means? When you come together, Paul says, in your prayers, first of all, pray for all men everywhere, for kings and rulers and those in authority over you, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, for God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What's he talking about? He's saying, I have put in your ability as my church, I have put within your ability the enablement to, with the use of prayer, paralyze the powers that dominate the government of the earth and superimpose divine government upon humanity so that man will feel the impact of my authority through my kingdom community. Now notice in verse 19, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now if you read your Bible carefully, you'll never see any place where anybody goes preaching the church. But they went everywhere preaching the kingdom. What is the kingdom? It's the reign of God. It's the authority of God brought into the earth. Now, I don't want to be offensive, and I know that this is hard for many of you to receive, but we sing about love, and we sing about all gentle Christian graces. It's interesting that we don't celebrate too much the fact of divine government. That what God is establishing in the earth is not a club of happy people doing their own thing, but it is a well-ordered, structured kingdom of which He is absolute sovereign, and in which He has established delegated authorities so that His redeemed community in the earth will be a well-ordered body of people that deserve the name of God's domain, the domain of King Jesus. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now the church has to do with meeting, it has to do with congregation, but the kingdom has to do with government. One has to do with application and the other has to do with legislation. You see, when he said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, he goes on to say, and whatsoever you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. Now we've lost sight of this, folks. How much authority do we have? Where is our authority? Where is our authority to be the representatives of King Jesus in the earth? Where is our authority to, in prayer, paralyze diabolical powers that are affecting government? You say, oh, brother, that's not very spiritual. Let's talk about the blood and tongues and prophecy. We've talked about it. We've got that. We believed in the blood. We've been washed in the blood. We've been filled with the Spirit. We prophesy. We talk in tongues. But where is our authority? Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, you go as my representatives and make disciples of all nations. You bring men and women under the authority of my reign. Let me take another tack. I'm not reaching some of you because you're still singing Just As I Am without one plea. The gospel of come to Jesus and he'll be your buddy. You remember traditionally the softened lights on Sunday night, the gentle swell of the organ, the professional tremolo and vibrato in the voice of the soul saver as he urges you to raise your hand. I see that hand. I see that hand. It was almost like you were doing people a great favor to get them to come down the aisle and accept Jesus. You can't accept Jesus. You can receive him. He's not up for grabs. You're not doing him any great favor in coming down the aisle and saying, okay, I'll take you. It's not a case of you taking him, it's a case of him taking you. And for years, we have had a mawkish sentimentality that has been preached as the gospel that has produced a generation of men and women that don't have enough disciplines in their lives to be any different to the world, who don't have enough power to blow the fuzz off a peanut, who know nothing about order, who know nothing about relationships, who know nothing about responsibility, and the kingdom of God has been shunted to the back, and the church has become a shambles, and the shame and the scandal of our divisions is a stench in the nostrils of God and a scandal in the eyes of a watching world. Do you know that for every time the Bible speaks of Jesus as Savior, it speaks of Him 27 times as Lord? Do you know that there's nowhere in the New Testament where it says, accept Jesus as your personal Savior? And this is rather frightening, and I don't know whether I should lay it on you or not. But do you know that I have a deep, sneaking feeling that there are thousands of people who think they are Christians because they came forward in a meeting sometime, and they've got a little card tucked away in their wallet right next to their heart that tells everybody, that tells everybody that on such and such a night, they received Jesus as their Savior, and they got the little card, and when they get to the Golden Gates, they're going to present it to Peter and say, here. And dear people, we're laughing. But that's not what it's all about. I'm going to digress to tell you a little story. It's an extreme one, but it's a true one, and it's indicative of what I'm talking about. One Sunday morning in my church in Canada, I was preaching from Hebrews 12. Where it says that if you be without divine instruction in your life, if you're not conscious of the divine disciplines, if you're not conscious that God is molding you and making you and obstructing you and drawing you, coercing you, loving you, scolding you and sometimes spanking you, if you're not aware of God in your life, then the writer said, if ye be without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now, I didn't say that. I don't mean to be vulgar. That's what the Bible says. Now, a bastard is one who's had a birth, but it's not legitimate. I went on that morning to speak about the necessity of coming into the kingdom of God in the manner in which people are supposed to come into the kingdom of God, and coming into a vital living relationship with God through Jesus Christ that has a vital effect and result in the life. My church was so structured that when I'd say good morning to the audience as they went out, I'd stand outside of the vestry. As I was shaking hands with the people, a young man came up to me who was obviously disturbed, and he said, I wonder if I could see you. And I saw that his distress was so deep I couldn't turn him down, and I opened the door of the vestry and I drew him in. He sat down and he told me this story. He said, I was in a certain church in the East a few Sunday nights ago, and he said, recently I lost my mother in death. He said, I don't remember what the preacher said. He said, I remember at the end of the service, they lowered the lights, and an illuminated cross began to glow over the organ pipes. And the minister started to say, all of you who have dear mothers that have gone on to heaven, and you want to see them, won't you come forward? He said, I just lost my mother. And he said, I desperately want to see my mother in heaven. And he said, I came forward and I got down and he said, I sobbed at the memory of my dear mother. He said, after I'd sobbed a while, somebody came over and said, that's wonderful, now you're saved. He said, I guess so. He said, I sat this morning and listened to you preach. He said, nobody told me the things that you said. I don't know anything about repentance. I don't know anything about believing in Jesus Christ. I was told I was saved because I wanted to meet my dead mother. I wanted to see her in heaven. And I thought I was a Christian. He said, I'm afraid I may be a bastard. Well, I said, I doubt if that is true. And if it is, thank God it's reversible. And so let's get you legitimized right away. And I brought him in the scriptural way into a living, vital relationship with God through Christ. But how many thousands of people across the earth have had a simulated birth? They've had some kind of a religious thing that has no scriptural validity to it. Now let me tell you what it means to come to Christ. Paul says, if we declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, if we confess Christ as Lord, what does that mean? That means that when I come to Christ, I don't accept Him as my insurance policy to guarantee I won't go to hell. That's a part of it, but it's a very small part of it, and it's not the part that matters most. Coming to Christ is declaring that Jesus Christ is now King and Lord and in complete mastery of your life. You confess Jesus as Lord. He now runs your life. He's now in charge. In the early church, Christianity was called the Way. It was a whole new way. It was a whole new lifestyle. It was a whole new life pattern. It was receiving Christ as Lord. In the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now that word reasonable is very interesting in the Greek, and it's only used twice in the New Testament. It means that which is suitable to a sound mind. It's the Greek word logikos. What Paul is saying is this. If God Almighty has come down in the person of Jesus Christ and He stood in front of us with our messed up, muddled up, sin-racked lives and He said to us, look, I make you an offer. Through the blood of my Son and the power of my Spirit and the revelation of my Word, I will take over your life. I will forgive your sins. I will restructure your whole life pattern and style. And from now on, I will run every area of your life, no area excluded. Paul said, man, if God makes an offer like that, don't be an idiot. The most logical, sensible, rational thing to do is say, I'll take it. But that's not what we've been taught. We've been taught, come to Jesus, get a guarantee your sins are forgiven, then do what you want. Oh, not quite that way, but pretty much that way. Run your own thing. Jesus Christ must be Lord if you and I are in the kingdom of God. Now, he said, Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Somebody said, well, what did you give them to Peter for? Well, what business is of yours why I gave them to Peter? Isn't it interesting? We're always wanting to know why God did something as if he didn't have a right to do what he jolly well pleased. He said, Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Somebody said, why didn't you give them to John? Because you give them to Peter. Why are you and not somebody else? Because God decided in His providence to make you. And when God chooses whom He will and has mercy upon whom He will, that's a sovereign right. And He looked at Peter, He said, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys. And Peter got the keys. Now, if you don't like Peter having the keys, you fuss with God. Don't fuss with me. Now, before we go on with the text, let's see Peter using the keys. On the day of Pentecost, they were all with one accord in one place. There came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind and filled all the place where they were sitting in cloven tongues like as a fire sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the fat was in the fire and the noise went out throughout all Jerusalem. And people came running from all over the place to see what was happening in the temple. The noise was so loud, let's get this so that we get this noise business out of the way. You see, one of the things you're going to have to settle if you're coming into kingdom life, just one of the many things, is the noise problem. The kingdom of God is a noisy place. There's the shout of a king in the midst of it. Some of you, I don't know why you people have to shout so loud. God's not deaf. No, He's not nervous either. Now, Dr. A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist Greek scholar who could not be charged with being a friend of charismatics or Pentecostals, says that the strength of the Greek there is literally this, that the noise that the newly filled people made was so great that it went throughout all Jerusalem, and somebody said, what's going on in the temple? There hadn't been anything going on in the temple for so long. It was You know. I tell you, if the church of God ever comes alive with kingdom life, there'll be a noise that the world will hear. Amen. And so they all came running in. And what did they see? They saw a lot of people acting very strange at 9 o'clock in the morning. Somebody said, that's disrespectful and indecent. That's because we've been raised on a definition of reverence that has no scriptural foundation. We have been taught for years that when you come to the church, you check your emotions at the door and pick them up upon leaving. This was not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy.
Hallelujah.
In the Holy Ghost. And so there's a great noise, and they came, and they said, that's indecent. Now, I want you to notice something here, because this is a danger we all face. This was one of the great moments of history when God was confirming the finished work of Christ by giving the Holy Spirit to the first edition of the kingdom community. One of the greatest moments in history. And devout Jews, we're not talking about pagan Romans now, there wasn't a Jew in the temple court the day the Holy Ghost fell. There wasn't a Gentile. There were Jews. Devout men, the Bible says, out of every nation under heaven. These were devout religious Jews. And when they saw what was happening, some of them were so dull in their spiritual perceptions, even though they were religious Jews, that they looked at what was happening and they said, these men are drunk. And they walked out of the temple and walked down the streets of Jerusalem, having passed a sense evaluation on a divine event. Now let me sound a note of warning. Let you and me take care that we don't look at something God is doing and because of some quirk or distortion in our own moral nature, give it a sense evaluation and get ourselves off the hook of responsibility. He said they're drunk. They're kooks, fanatics. And they walk down the streets of Jerusalem, comforting their unbelieving hearts by having evaluated the outpouring of the Spirit as a bunch of people who got into the sacramental wine too early in the morning. But others stayed because they sensed something. Let me tell you something, folks. People don't believe primarily with their heads. They respond with their spirit. You don't preach to people's heads. You preach to their spirit. And their spirits hear something. There are a bunch of those people who heard something in all of this. And they said, what is this? Peter got up and he said, first let me clear up this drunk thing. These are not drunk as ye suppose. He didn't say they weren't drunk. He said, they're not drunk the way you think they're drunk. These people are drunk with another kind of being drunk. The kind of drunk you're talking about, that's not the kind of drunk they are. Drunk they are, but not your kind of drunk. You see, kingdom people enjoy perpetual intoxication. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine when in his excess. But why does he make that analogy? Why does he do that? Because a spirit-filled kingdom citizen is so filled with the Holy Ghost that he lives in a state of perpetual God intoxication. That's why the world doesn't understand him. He's filled with the Spirit, speaking to himself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in his heart, our Lord, hallelujah. Somebody said he's crazy. Yes, but he's happy. Do you know a thing that bugs carnal Christians? Is a happy Christian. Have you ever been going through a rough time when you're in kind of a state of rebellion, and along comes one of these perpetually happy people, and he says, "Glory to God!" You say, "Glory to God." You know, you want to give them a free trip to the moon. You're in no condition for any glory to God. But I want to tell you a simple secret. Over 40 years, I've watched the people who walk in victory, and they are the people who keep a bottle of kingdom wine on hand constantly and who never stop being inebriated. Simple souls don't have all the deep, profound understandings that some of the rest of us have, but a whale of a lot more victory. Did you know that a drunk man seldom gets hurt? In the place where I lived in Canada, we have one of the highest bridge spans in the world. And an intoxicated man a few years ago got up on the top of that, and he had on a leather jacket, and he looked down over, and he decided he'd like to swim. So he just crawled up over, and down he went. Hit the water on his back. The newspaper published a picture of his jacket, and it looked like somebody had just cut it with a scissors. When he hit the water, he just split that jacket like it had been cut. And the newspaper said, had the man been sober, he would probably have broken every bone in his body. But to him, he was just relaxed. He was going to have a sweat. West Vancouver ferry was going by. He rolled over, got on the ferry, sobered him up a bit. And as I read that, I thought, yeah, that's true. When you're full of the Holy Ghost, really, doesn't matter what anybody says. Glory to God. Nobody can hurt you. Call your names. Well, you can. Just take another drink. I hope you don't think I'm improper in that, but think it through. When you're most filled with the Holy Spirit, you are least vulnerable. It's when you have leaked out and you are living on your soul natural resources. That's when you're touchy. Easily hurt. Remember those two sisters in the Philippian church that Paul was concerned about? Euodias and Syntyche. Somebody said they were called Euodias and Soon Touchy. So, they said to Peter, "What is it?" He said, "They're not drunk as you think, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days will I pour out of my spirit, saith the Lord, upon us." And he preached that magnificent sermon that is a model sermon in spite of what all teachers in homiletics say, because he linked it with the scriptures in Joel. He established it in relation to contemporary events, and he gave it a future. And when he was all through, a bunch of them were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter stood there, and he said, "I hadn't thought it through this far. Man, I preached the sermon, and I got no ending." The Lord said, "The keys, Peter." "What, Lord?" "The keys, the keys. I give you the keys. Here's the whole Jewish nation waiting to come in. The keys." "Oh, the keys, yeah. The keys. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remitting of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Pow! Out came the door, and 3,000 came jamming in. So he got the Jews in. In chapter 9, Philip went down to Samaria on his own, and he preached up a storm, and a lot of people got healed, and there was great joy in that city, but he couldn't get them in. And so he sent word up to Jerusalem, and he said, "Peter, bring down the keys." Peter came down with the keys, and Peter and John laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. He got the Samaritans in. Now, it wasn't hard getting the Jews in, it wasn't hard getting the Samaritans in, but he was sure stubborn about sticking the key in the Gentile door. Man, he was up on the top of that roof down there in Joppa, and he was in a trance, and the Lord let down that sheep from heaven with all those animals, and he said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, like a good, responsible, obedient apostle, said, "No." The Lord said, "Don't you call anything common or unclean that I have cleansed." And I said, "I want to tell you something. There's some men coming to visit you, and you go with them, nothing doubting." Peter come down off the rooftop, and there's some men knocking at the door because God had been working at the other end. You see, folks, this whole thing is God, and God's working at all places at once. The amazing thing is I travel across the world, and I think, well, they don't know what I'm going to say, and I get there, and somebody's already been there. Because truth never comes through a spout. It always rains. When God sends a revelation, he never sends it through a spout. When somebody comes up to you all wide-eyed and shivering and shaking and says, "God has chosen me to be the special messenger with the special truth," you beware. Because God never does it that way. It's always in the mouth of two or three witnesses that he establishes truth. And truth always comes in rain. It doesn't come through a spout. And while Peter was being dealt with by God, some 10 or 12 years after Pentecost, to show you how religious prejudice in all of us is so... If you're uptight about people being prejudiced about getting into what God is doing, don't be discouraged. Peter, the apostle, was so prejudiced against the Gentiles that it took him 10 years and a special session with God on a rooftop by the seaside to get him to do what God had said through his own mouth would be done in the day of Pentecost. He hadn't even heard his own inspired preaching. On the day of Pentecost, he says in the promise, you know, many times you'll say in the Spirit what you don't believe with your head. Peter said, "And the promise shall be unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call." Then he completely forgot what he'd said. The Lord wanted him to go to some of those he'd called, and he said, "No, Lord, I'm a Jew." And so while he's dealing with Peter in Joppa, he's dealing with Cornelius at Caesarea. And he sends an angel down to Cornelius, and he said, "Your alms and your good works have come up before God, and we're making arrangements so you can be the first Gentile to get into the kingdom. And I've already worked on my servant Peter, and I want you to send a couple of your trusted soldiers to go down and get Peter and bring him up." So while God's working on Peter, God's working on Cornelius, and he's getting everything ready. This thrills me, because all over the world tonight, God's working. Hallelujah. He's working. He's on rooftops, and he's talking to people. All right now, he's getting things ready all over the world. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So Peter came down to the door, and the men were waiting for him, and he said, "Yes, who are you?" They said, "Sir, we come from our master, Captain Cornelius." "Captain who?" "Captain Cornelius, sir." "Cornelius? That's not Finkelstein." "How are you spelling it?" "I-U-S, huh? Roman." "Lord, you've got me in trouble." So he said, "Well, come in and stay overnight." So he got him bedded down, and then he got to the church, the Jewish church. He said, "I'm in trouble, man." He said, "God dealt with me up on the rooftop. And there's some people in town, and they're going to take me to Captain Cornelius, and he's a Gentile. And when that gets to Jerusalem, I'll lose my papers. And I'm not going alone. I want six of you fellows to come with me." Are some of you hearing anything? I want to tell you that one of the most damaging, hindering, paralyzing things in Christendom today, including evangelicalism and Pentecostalism, is the persistent religious prejudices that will not allow us to move on with what God is doing. Look, I got news for you people. God is a God who never stops. He keeps going on and going on and going on. Now, if He brings you to a certain oasis and you decide to stay there, that's your business, Buster, because He's got another oasis on up in the wilderness, and He's going to move on. You can stay there if you want, but as for me, glory to God, I'm going where the clouds go. Let me say, well, I want to get settled down. You know how settled God wants us? He said, the cloud may stay a day, week, month, or year. Moses said, Lord, couldn't you give us a schedule? It's kind of disrupting when we don't know just what you're going to do next. He said, that's the way I want it. You keep your eyes on the cloud. So they just get all nicely encamped in the wilderness, you know, just all nicely settled down and have three or four nice days, and the tent pegs are just settling in, and they found a nice place to gather their manna, and everything's just nice, and all of a sudden the cloud begins to jiggle. And the trumpets are blown, and the Levites all start to take the tabernacle down, and the women start to pack the pots and pans, and get the kids all ready. Daddy's taking the tents down, and they're starting out to take off again. Where are they going? Going to follow cloud. Can't you imagine that nation of 3 million people going across the wilderness following their own private cloud? And all those nomadic nations looking up over the sand dunes. And the word getting around the desert that there's a bunch of people who've got a private cloud that they're following. Peter got to Cornelius' household, and his prejudice was still sticking out as he knocked on the door, and he said, you know, of course, that it's not customary for one who's a Jew to come to the home of a Gentile, but the Lord told me to come. You know, he was a real willing servant. I'm just so pleased to be here, brother. He said, now I'm here, now what do you want? Well, Cornelius said, an angel of the Lord came and he told me that I was to send for you, and that when you come you would tell us words by which we could be saved, and I've gathered my household and my friends and we're waiting. Peter said, I'll go in. And Peter made up his mind this was going to be a short one. He'd get the benediction over and get out of there. And the Lord knew that. No, you better not try to pull any tricks on God. He's got a real sense of humor. Peter said, I'll give him the facts and I'll get out. So he's giving him the facts. And the Lord says, I know Peter. He's a dear boy, but I know him. So while Peter yet spake the word, the Holy Ghost fell upon all them that heard the word, and Peter said, my God! Lord, you did it. You say, well, why didn't the Lord wait and do it in order? Why didn't he wait till he got baptized? Because he knew Peter wouldn't even baptize him. He knows our prejudices. So Peter stopped and he turned to the six. He said, man, are we in trouble? He said, you know what this means. God's given them the Holy Ghost, so we got to baptize them. Because baptism was the seal of the covenant. And if they received the Holy Spirit, which was God's covenant seal, then He had to demand from them their faith seal. And He turned to the six and He said, is there any reason that we can forbid them baptism? They've got the Holy Ghost like we can't keep them out of the kingdom now. I said, you're right. And He commanded them to be baptized. And He'd used the key for the third time. And He put the key away. Because now the key becomes the perpetual right of God's servants all down through the centuries. He says that, coming back now to the text, in verse 19, And whatever you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. Now, folks, let me tell you what is happening. We have been without government in the kingdom of God for years. Everybody doing what they want. If I didn't like what somebody did, I'd go down here. I'd go over there. The scandal of our fragmentation is to be seen on every street corner. Just fragment. And we're so dumb that we don't know what is happening, because I don't like it in your particular flock because I can't get along with that woman. And so I'm not going to stay. So I decide I'll go over to that flock over there. But to my surprise, I find that she's got a twin sister over there. Why? Because God wants me to stay where He places me and work that problem out and not take it with me somewhere else. And because we don't have government in the kingdom of God, we've got a lot of rebels running all over the country doing their own unilateral thing, doing what they jolly well please in the name of liberty. There is no such thing in the New Testament as an unattached Christian. Every believer was attached and accounted for and responsibly related to oversight, and they knew where they were placed, and they knew who was over them in the Lord, and they couldn't run around and make trouble, because in every city there was one church with one college of shepherds, and you didn't have much of a chance making trouble there, because if you left that church, you walked right out into paganism. Now, what God is restoring in this hour is the authority of government. And it isn't a happy message. But we don't understand that the bondage of the kingdom is the liberty of our spirit. God is going to restore the power of binding and loosing when we get governmental authority back into the kingdom. I'm going to tell you something very simply, and you can do what you like with it. I'm not saying it with any acrimony or bitterness, but you know why a lot of people don't want to come in to submission and authority and recognize government? Because they know that they have rebellious traits in their lives that they don't want to submit to the life of government in the redeemed community. If we only understood, people, that God's highest best for us... You know, we have the idea that God's laws... we have an idea that God's a party pooper. God doesn't want me to have any fun. That's why He gave laws. He said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He doesn't believe in sex. He just doesn't want me to have any fun at all. Oh, you're wrong. The God who made you knows you so well that He knows that your highest joy sexually is going to be experienced when you exercise and enjoy your sex life within the boundaries of the divine law. And it is a law that promiscuous people lose the ability to enjoy. And when He said, thou shalt not commit adultery, what He was saying was, you will enjoy this beautiful gift if you keep it on the high level of my law. All right, let's get away from that one quick. I'm getting vibrations. Let's take another law. Thou shalt not tell lies. Oh, somebody said that. A little white one now and then. Look, God knows that if you get into this lying business, that you're going to be the unhappiest person in the world. He said, don't tell lies. Because if you tell one lie, you're going to have to tell another one to cover up the first one. You're going to tell a third one to cover up the first two. The first thing you know, you'll be living in a refuge of lies. And you'll be unhappy and introverted and torn up and disintegrated internally. Truth is where you're happy. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you... Don't tell lies. God's laws are not designed to make us unhappy. They're designed to make us happy. All right, let me get very personal. For years, I was a successful pastor of a large church, and I reigned supreme in my kingdom. from my large study under the tallest steeple in the biggest church in the city. And I had my elders and my deacons, but in reality, I was Pope and Tsar and King. And there I reigned in lonely splendor and had a nervous breakdown and a heart attack at the same time. And God started to show me that the reason that I was unhappy was I was alone. I wasn't really alone. I was welcome in the homes of the deacons. I was welcome in the homes of the elders. But I did not involve them on my peer level in a plurality situation. I was the final court of appeal. I ruled. I thought that was success. But a heart attack and a nervous breakdown is not success. Those are the symptoms of something else. I'd go up into that study all alone. I'd try to work out my problems all alone. And then one day God brought me into a meeting of about 50 brothers. And I shall never forget it. And as I come in, these were brothers that I esteemed, and they esteemed me, and we'd known each other for years. And as I come into that meeting, I sat down and I started to weep. And I didn't know why I was weeping. And I looked around and they were all weeping. And I saw men that I esteemed and men that you know by name. And one of them, if I were to mention it, you wouldn't believe it. As he got up to speak, I saw him draped over the pulpit, convulsed with sobs. And they started to talk about relationships and the wounds of loneliness and isolation. And then they turned to me and they said, "Brother Byrne, we're glad you're with us. Would you like to say something?" And I said, I don't know if I can compose myself. I was weeping so violently. As I walked up to the little podium in that room, I stood there and I said, "Brothers, if I did what I feel to do, I would physically throw myself on the floor and say, 'Cover me.'" I didn't throw myself physically on the floor, but that afternoon we met in a little room and we entered into a covenantal relationship. And suddenly I realized that all of those years of loneliness needed not to have been. Many times Bob and I look at one another when we're together and we say, "How did we survive?" Because, beloved, thousands of men in my position didn't. And today, I'm enjoying a relationship where there's no jealousy, there's no competition, there's protection. And I found joy, and I found release, and I found rest because I've come into covenantal community relationship. I no longer am out there all alone. Let me tell you one more thing. The Lord told me to tell you this all over the world. I was preaching a multi-church meeting in a certain city. And on the closing night, they approached me and they said, "Would you take breakfast with the ministers in the morning?" I said, "All right." They said, I came in the morning and I sat down. I sat beside a Presbyterian minister. And I turned to him to make conversation and I said, how did you get into this?" And he smiled. He said, "Well, I'm the minister of a very prestigious Presbyterian church in the city." And he said, "My daughter got into drugs." He said, "We were very proud and we wanted to keep it covered up." And he said, "I watched the lifelight go out of my wife's eyes and I watched her shoulders droop in despair. And I didn't want her to see that I was equally sad, and I'd keep brave for her, and I'd kiss her goodbye in the morning, her face sodden with tears, and then I'd go to my church and I'd lock myself in the study and I'd fall on the floor and I'd weep." He said, "I got so desperate I thought I'll go to another minister in the city," and I'm sorry to have to say this, people, but he said, "I was afraid that if I went to another minister he'd expose me." But he said, "At last, in desperation, I couldn't stand it any longer." And he pointed to a big old minister down the breakfast table. He said, "At last, I screwed up my courage." And he said, I went to him. And he said, I started to tell him how ashamed I was and about my daughter. He said, he didn't let me finish. He said, he reached out his big old arms and he pulled me into a bear hug. And he said, brother, we'll get your daughter. And he said, that man and his wife went out and got my daughter. And they got her converted and they got her filled with the Holy Ghost. And then Mom and I, that's how we came in. And that afternoon, as we were driving on to the coast to a meeting that night, the Lord said to me, that was a beautiful story, wasn't it? I said, it sure was. He said, I let you hear that story so you could tell it. Oh, I said, why, Lord? He said, because there are thousands of ministers weeping in their studies. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. There are thousands of Christians that are putting on a proud front. They're trying to run their own lives, but they're weeping in their studies. They're weeping in their bedrooms. They're weeping in the privacy of their own closets because they don't have a Jesus community to relate to. I never was a hugger back in those years. I was a handshaker. And this may be very subjective evidence, but I'd shake your hand and say, God bless you. And then I'd get in my prayer time and I'd love God, and I knew I loved Him. I'd say, God, I love You. But I was so frustrated because I couldn't get a hold of Him. He didn't have any skin on His face. There was something wrong. And I'd say, I love You, Lord. And I was a Paulinist. I believed in the Pauline epistles. I lived in Paul. I hadn't discovered John. I knew he was somewhere up there by the end of the Bible. And then I discovered John, and John said, a man says he loves God whom he has not seen, and doesn't love his brother whom he can see. And suddenly it dawned on me that if I wanted to love God, I was going to love Him in my brother. And that made me a hugger. Now when I want to love God, look out. I'm not going to try to ride a chariot into heaven. I'm going to come horizontally right down the aisle and grab you. There's a little song that we teach, and it goes like this. Jesus in me. Jesus in me. Jesus in me. Jesus in me loves you. Do you know that God didn't make us to be alone? God made us for community, and He made us for government, and He made us for order. And God is restoring the kingdom. And when the kingdom is restored to authority, with all its governmental positions filled, we will start to bind and loose the things that God has bound and loosed. And our prayers on Sunday morning, the answers to our prayers, we will read in the Monday press. We will alter legislation. We will pray over a piece of legislation in government, and when the vote comes up, senators and congressmen ready to cast a vote will suddenly feel a hand on their elbow, and they'll vote differently to what they intended. You say, whose hand is that? That's an angel that we sent to do business for God. You say, Baxter, you're crackers. No. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Ladies and gentlemen, you're living in a part of the world that is filled with permissiveness. It is filled with unilaterality. It's filled with everybody doing their own thing. I'm going to lay a heavy word on you tonight, and I'm going to say this. You find one another in the order of God's kingdom government because you're the only hope for Southern California. Let me tell you something else. The hope for the world is not the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is the judgment of the world. It's the hope of the believer. The hope of the world is the gospel. But it's the gospel not only preached, but the gospel lived in the community life of kingdom bodies. People who have come into kingdom government and rule, and the world is going to see an alternate society. The world's heard our sermons, read our tracts, read our books, watched our television programs, but they want to know, do we have marriages that are working? Do we have families that are together? Are we able to get along with one another? Have we got it together? If we haven't, they don't want to hear our theories, because they're all messed up out there, and they want to know if we've got it together in here, and if we've got it together in here, they'll listen to us, but not until we get it together. Now let me have a couple more minutes, will you please? The first time Jesus mentioned church, he said, I will build it. Turn quickly to chapter 18. I would have thought that Jesus, having announced he was going to build the church, would give us a whole bunch of doctrines. But do you know something? After Jesus said he would build it, you know the next thing he talked about? Are you listening? Do you know the next thing Jesus talked about? Predestination, election, regeneration, propitiation? No, relationship. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his faults between thee and him, A-L-O-N-E, alone. And don't go getting religious about it and get somebody on the phone and say, I want you to pray for me. I'm going over to see Sister Peterson about that matter today. Jesus said, alone. Stay off the phone. Why? Because that thing is a germ and you've got to isolate it, because if it gets out, it'll contaminate the whole body. If your brother offends you, you go to him alone. You don't tell anybody. You don't call a prayer meeting. You do what Jesus said. You go to him alone. Jesus is talking about relationship. He said, I can't have a church if people won't get along. He said, I don't want a bunch over here believing this and a bunch over here believing this. He said, I want them all here loving one another and then working out their beliefs in the atmosphere and context of love. Nowhere in the New Testament is there any other doctrine but the doctrine of Christ that should divide people. Go to him and tell him alone. Now watch this. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained the argument. Thou hast what? Gained thy brother. He said, but he sinned against me. Yes, but he's the one who's in trouble, not you. Your compassion should overflow to him to try to win him, because if he stays there, he's on the way out. Try to win him. He said, after what he's done to me? Aha, that's Christianity. He said, bless God. You think I'm going to go to him after what he's done to me? I know my rights. No, you don't, apparently. Because your rights are to go to him alone and win him. Do you know something else? If you talk about that to one person, you violated kingdom law. Now, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Somebody said, ah, that's what I like. Now we're getting down to it. Now we're going to have a business meeting, glory to God, and we're going to discipline him. We're going to excommunicate him. That's not what it says. It says, but if he neglect to hear the church. What do you mean? That means that everybody in the church beats a path to his door. Man, he's got the whole church visiting him. The whole church comes and says, brother, don't. Don't do it. We love you. Don't do this thing. Respond. For God's sake, respond. Now, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Do we follow this principle? Look, this is kingdom order. Jesus said, there's no use of me trying to build a church if I don't have people who will obey the first rules of relationship. If somebody sins against you, your first job is to keep relationship, not prove you're right. Go to him alone. If he won't hear you, take two others and go to establish the validity of the situation. If he won't hear them, then tell it to the church, and the whole church will be the path to his door. I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters. If we had followed this order, we wouldn't have the fragmented condition we've got today. We have taken offense and broadcasted. We have split and rent and torn Christ's body and Christ's kingdom. We've run around talking about what people have done to us. We've not followed kingdom patterns. We are guilty tonight of violating the order of God's kingdom, and then we have the gall to pray for revival. Now look at verse 18, because he says exactly the same thing in verse 18 of chapter 18 as he said back in chapter 16. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Why? Because we get it together. We say, oh God, God, deal with pornography. God, deal with the permissive society. Oh God, deal with corrupt politicians. God, don't let there be another Watergate. Ah, hush up. That prayer isn't getting above your bonnet. Why? We don't have the power of binding or loosing because we are not functioning in kingdom principles. We will never be a power in the earth until we get our relationships mended. You're not going to touch Southern California in any depth. And this is an awful thing, and I'm hesitant to say it, because it not only applies here, but it applies in all over the world. We are not going to touch the world, Christian people, until we have touched one another in kingdom order. And once we get our relationship straightened up, there's going to be a release of power come into the kingdom of God that is going to strike terror into the hearts of kings and rulers and governors. But until we get our house in order, we will have no power to bind or loose. God told me today, I don't use that phrase very often, how I was to close this meeting. I don't want it to be emotional unless it's spontaneous. But this is serious business. If it's not for you, it is to Christ. If you're here tonight, there is a life situation that you've not dealt with according to this principle. And you're not in a position to do it here because the situation isn't within these walls. And I want you to make an affirmation before God that you'll deal with it at your earliest opportunity. And tonight, if in this sanctuary there is any unresolved relational situation, I want to simply say to you that that is hindering the purpose of God in His kingdom. If your relational life is sound, as we stand to close without a hymn or a prayer, if your relational life is sound, I want you just to confirm it as you take in your arms a covenant brother or a covenant sister and say, thank God for firm joints and sound relationships. I want to tell you, people, this isn't a message that's just coming from me. But in England, Africa, South America, God is laying a kingdom word on people that are hearing. And tonight I want us to make adjustments all over this audience. So we stand to our feet. Now let's be orderly about it. Number one, if there's a situation that you know of where you have not dealt with it according to Matthew 18 and you can't deal with it within these walls, and I want you very simply and privately, I don't want you to tell us about it, I just want you very simply right there now with your eyes wide open in cold factual response to the authority of God's Word, I want you to say, when I get out of here, I'm going to expedite this matter and I'm going to get this relationship adjusted. If you can adjust it here tonight in this sanctuary and make your way across the room and adjust it. If your relationships are in order, then confirm your relationships. I know I've held you a long time, but the Spirit brings one more thing to my mind. A dear friend of mine, now long since in glory, in the early days of the classical Pentecostal outpouring, was called all the way from Minneapolis to Louisiana to a conference of Pentecostal preachers. He was a brilliant preacher, and he prepared brilliant sermons to preach to the preachers, and on the way down, the Spirit of God struck him, and in the train, he got down in front of his seat, and he prayed, and people looked at him. He couldn't help himself, and the only thing that came to him was sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes. He wept for 3 days on that train journey, sackcloth and ashes. He didn't know what it meant. Those were the early days. And everybody seemed to be flowing in revival. But Pentecost by that time had just been long enough for jealousies and differences to start to come. He got up to deliver his brilliant message, and suddenly the same spirit and burden that had been on him in the train came on him in the pulpit. And he stood there and he cried out, sackcloth and ashes. Nothing else would come, and he said, sackcloth and ashes. And suddenly, men began to roar. Man, not the man who preached, but a man who was there told me that big old Texan preachers vaulted over the pews and threw themselves into the arms of their fellow ministers. They said that for 36 hours, people, ministers, laid all over the floor of that church sanctuary. As they got the relationship straightened out. What was God saying? God was saying what He's been trying to say for years. If you don't have your relationships right, I don't care how orthodox you are. I don't care how much you talk in tongues. If your relationships are not right, you're short-circuiting the effectiveness of My kingdom. Now let's just find one another. That's all. Just find one another. Go ahead.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.